In the book of Acts, we are presented with this problem where we have a rather long narrative. And to break it up seems to be an awful pity. One has to go to one or two extremes, or take just one or two verses at a time, or take it all together. And in an epistle, of course, one takes a verse or half a verse or on a verse for a while. But in the book of Acts, I think since it's narrative, you really had to take a pretty large slice. And we have before us tonight a whole chapter. Well, at least up to verse 24, and that only leaves one verse, but really the whole chapter, Acts 12. And the narrative is a very lovely one. And I think what I will do is just go over the chapter and draw out what I think would be a help for us as we are looking at the accounts given to us here of the history of the early church in the scriptures. Now, the background, the immediate background, is found in the preceding chapter, where there has been a great deal of poverty and hunger, and aid was needed in Judea. Now, if you look at the verses, you'll find there is mention of that. Verse 29 in chapter 11. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. And that is perhaps a good starting point for the chapter we have in mind now. That what could you learn from that is this, that as Christians in those early days, they were learning to care for each other. And not only learning to care for each other as individual churches, like members of one church or one fellowship, one congregation, but they were concerned about the spiritual welfare and the physical, material welfare of churches, of the Lord's people in other places as well. And so you find them, so that they hear, as they heard here, that there was a great deal of suffering in Judea, that they do not withhold what we call from the epistles of John the bowels of mercies, and so that they help. And this is an important part of a Christian's behavior. It isn't Christianity, but it's the outworking of the Christian faith. Very often what can happen, of course, that we can become all help and no faith. But I doubt very often if there is all as much as that as sometimes is boasted about. But however, they were concerned for each other, and there was great love. And this is a distinctive feature of the church in the first few centuries. And you find that when it was lacking in the church at Corinth, which went after certain aspects of the Christian faith, but they were lacking in that essential ingredient, and that was love. And so a whole chapter had to be devoted in the first epistle to the Corinthians on love, and it spelt out in a certain manner what it means to love. And then if you remember the Ephesian church, that seemed to have everything. It had everything as far as doctrine was concerned and concern for other people. And then we are told that that is a church in the book of Revelation, where a letter is written to it by the Lord Jesus Christ, where he said that although they had much to be commended for, that they had been faithful in so many things, yet they had lacked in one thing. And that very thing they lacked threatened the presence of the golden candlestick, the candlestick in the presence of God. What that really meant, or symbolism, was that they were risking their very existence as a church in the sight of God if they lacked in love. So there's been this great emphasis. You can easily understand why. The Ten Commandments are basically commandments of love. The Lord Jesus Christ divided them into two. Our attitude towards God is to be one of love. Our attitude towards our neighbor is to be one of love. And yet that very commandment of love condemns us because we fail to love. And so in his love, he sent his son into the world and paid the penalty for our sin, an act of love. And so that's when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive of his pardon and grace, which is an act of love. And then we are told that the test of the Christian faith is, if we do not love our brother whom we have not seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? So all along, you have this theme of love. Not a sentimental kind of thing, but certainly a warm thing nevertheless, but very definite. Now, it is to be found, and it flows through these chapters in the book of Acts. Why did the Apostle Paul, for example, preach? He said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." Why was he willing to be whipped and insulted? And why was he regarded as a fool when he was really a highly intelligent man? Why is he willing for all those things? For that one reason, because the love of Christ constraineth me. So this theme of love is a terribly important one. Now, it always should be in a church. Now, love attracts attention. It always will do. An act of kindness, an act of love, will always attract attention because we are living in an unloving world and an unkind world. And because we are living in such a world, whenever there is true love to be seen or an act of kindness, people look in amazement. They say, "Well, I can't believe it's true." They will try and find an excuse for it, or a reason, or a motive, or a wrong motive for it, because it is contrary to every person's way of thinking and of behaving. Because when people are kind very often in the world, it is because they want some benefit from it. And so the world cannot really believe that a person could really love without expecting anything in return. Yet the Christian will love and not expect anything in return. He will serve without expecting to be mentioned in any honours list. He will do all this because the love of Christ constraineth him. When a church begins to love, it hasn't got to put an advert in the paper, "Come to our church and see what love there is here." There's no need for that. Neither is there any need in a church for the minister to say, "Now I want you all to embrace each other and show how you love one another." That would be terribly artificial. When there is love in a church, it's felt. It's known. It's something in a person's attitude. And you know it's there. It's felt. And people coming to the church, it doesn't really matter if you make a great fuss of them or no. That will depend a great deal upon the temperament of the people of that particular locality. Some people, if you went to one area, a big fuss would be made because they would be fussy people. In another place, it would seem that they were rather aloof. It's because they are rather reserved people. That is merely an external thing. It's not of any consequence at all. But you know, when a person comes to you and greets you and may not say a great deal, you know that they are kindly disposed. Love is something that you feel more than see advertised or broadcast or put on the notice board outside. Now then, they could see that these Christians loved each other. And because such love was shown, it annoyed the Jews, because there was no love in Judaism as it had become. There was no love in the system of the Pharisees. There was no love in the attitude of the Sadducees. No love at all. It is a barren, cold religion, and where the high priest is totally indifferent to the needs of the people and cared nothing at all for them. And so, when you see now people going about the place who obviously enjoyed each other's company, who had a tremendous love towards one another, then this became a very disturbing thing in the eyes of the world, and the Jews, where they were, began to hate. Now then, it attracted attention, and the hand of Herod is raised against them. We come now to a period in the church of bitter persecution. Now what happens? Well, it's a strange thing. The authorities become hostile. What should the attitude of Christians be when the authorities of a country become hostile towards true Christianity. Not a compromising Christianity, but a true biblical Christianity. Well, it's difficult to say exactly what every person's attitude should be, but I know what it does do historically, that you'll find then something, a new dimension of courage in the church, a new dimension of prayer, a new dimension of witnessing. That's what happens to the church when the authorities show hostility, when they see that the church is alive, and it becomes a living thing when it is the opposite to what they are. In a world that kills and destroys and wars and murders and treads and tramples upon each other to get and be greedy and want and to have, whether it is on an individual level or on a one firm level against another, or a country against another country, or an ideology against another ideology, wherever it may be, it is lacking in love or feeling towards the other partner or the other party. So when they see a people who take it all, suffer it all silently, and when they are despised and when they are reviled, they do not revile. When they are struck across the cheek, they turn the other cheek. It is an amazing kind of behavior. Inexplicable, as far as the world is concerned, very, very disturbing, and it must be eliminated. And so that is one of the reasons here that you can see why persecution came. Now, we'll just look at these verses. Verse 1 is this. Now, about this time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Look what a wealth of thought there is there. He stretched forth his hand. What a terrible thing, you know. Think of illustrations in Scripture, which mean the stretching forth of the hand in a different way. The arms of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. What it means when God stretched forth his arm. Or do you remember that time in the book of Esther when she was told these words, that were you not born for such a time as this? And that she came and risked her life and a position before an alien king, and she didn't know if a petition for the Jews would be heard at that time. And then the king stretched forth his scepter, meaning that she had his favor and that she was allowed to speak. To stretch forth the arm in mercy, to stretch forth the hand in persecution. They are the dramatic statements and very colorful ones as well. Now, we have known very little of what it means to have a king or a prime minister or a government as yet to stretch forth their hands in persecution. But Herod did. Now you might say, well, what were his motives? Why did he do it? It doesn't really matter. But he did it because of his own popularity mainly. It was the in thing to hunt the Christians out. They certainly were picked upon as the sport or something to justify the existence of this weak king. So in verse 2 we have, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. So that's the kind of situation that we find ourselves in. A time of persecution. James is killed. He finds that this pleases the Jews, and so he goes after their leader. He goes after Peter. And so we have in verse 4 these words. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So now he felt he would make himself popular. He was ever seeking ways, I suppose. This is a problem of a ruler of a country, that they wish to show that they are the leaders. Sometimes they do so by being cruel and harsh and keeping people down. But this is a man who had to keep a very delicate balance. He had to be favorable in the sight of Rome. He had to maintain discipline on their behalf. At the same time, he couldn't afford too much displeasure from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he had to please one and please the other, a very fine balance a very delicate situation, and he would justify his action. And he said, well, the Christians are a nuisance. They trouble the Pharisees. They're the establishment. They are the religion of the day. And so we mustn't have them upset. They're only a handful of people anyway. So let's kill them. Let's persecute them. If it pleases the Pharisees, it'll also please the Romans, because they too are very worried about this Jesus Christ. And so I will be following a policy that both suits the Romans and suits also the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their leaders. And so Peter is in prison. Now, what extent the persecution took is very difficult to say. These are the leaders of the church. James has been killed, and Peter is in prison. And fear, I'm sure, of a kind, at least apprehension, has spread throughout the church. What is going to happen to us now? And persecution is a very frightening thing. I think we can fear it more before it comes than we would if we were in persecution. You may think that's a surprising thing to say. But recently, I've had the privilege of speaking to people, and you've heard people say as well, and one speaker here has said something I've heard so often, that the church need fear persecution less than many other things. Indeed, the kind of time that we are living in now, if you can have a measure of blessing in a church when it is a time of ease and affluence and indifference, then that is something that we can say, well, praise God for. Because there seems to be so little incentive for people to think about God. They seem to have plenty of everything, and yet, at the same time, they have nothing. People fear persecution. They fear, how will they react? Will I be given grace? Will I deny him? I'm sure it must have been in the minds of all of you sometime or another. How would you react if you were tortured, or if you were imprisoned, or if you or I were separated, or I from you as a flock, or our families divided, or lies said about us, or some kind of disrepute? How would we react? Would we give in for peace sake? Would we compromise? Would we be amongst those people in the early church that are called the lapsed? You see, there were two categories. There were those who died bravely, and those who shone for the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. And there were also those who were called the lapsed. Notice, they were not called the lost. I'm glad of that. They were people who just didn't really face up to persecution, and before it came, they gave in. They were frightened. You can understand it. You know, there is a case I've told you before of little Bilney. This, of course, is much later centuries, and that was in England. When he saw so many of his friends being burnt at the stake. And he was very, very frightened. And he was terrified that this should come to him. And if it did come to him, how would he react? Would he deny everything? He was very, very apprehensive. And the account of his death is a very remarkable one. That when it came his turn, and they turned on him and said, "You're one of them," he went quietly. And he told them not to bother tying him to the stake, that he would just stand in the flames. And this fearful man, this timid man, stood and burnt there. And it was said at the time that he did not stand alone, but it was witnessed by many people that there were not one, but two. You see, in a time of persecution, it is also a time of an abundance of miracles. God doesn't waste miracles. Now, I am not saying by any means that there are not miracles in the times ordinary, if we can call them that, in the history of the church. But when it is a time of difficulty and persecution, it is nevertheless true that there is more evidence of God's hand in the miraculous as well. And so we've known this in the history of the church. It never is a time when there are no miracles. Because how do we measure a miracle? What is a miracle? Every time a person is converted, it's a miracle. Every time a person loses fear of something that's facing them, it's a miracle. Of course it is. But what we mean by a miracle here now at the moment is a spectacular, and that which seems contrary to everything that you would expect in a public fashion. Peter was imprisoned. Now then, what did it do? It drove them to pray. Now, there's a very interesting phrase here. It's verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. It's rather a strange verse. Have you noticed that it could have read like this? Now, Peter was kept in prison, and when it came time for the weekly prayer meeting, he was mentioned. You see what I mean? Now, I'm not belittling the prayer meeting now, but you see what I'm saying? There is quite a difference, isn't there? Quite a difference. Prayer was made. That is, a burden was laid upon the hearts of these people, and that they would not cease until there was an answer. Now, we'll see a great deal of frailty as well. You see, we are a hodgepodge, all of us, even at our best. We're a mixture of the strong and weak, of full of faith and lack of faith. You know, like that poor man said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We're always a mixture like that in any case, at best in our frailty. That is true, in a way to our comfort, but it is true. Such is the frailty of the church that often it needs incentives before it will really lay hold upon God in the way that it should. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, what happened? Now, does God answer prayer? Yes, God always answers prayer. Now, you might say in your heart, no, I don't agree with you. He sometimes answers prayer. God always answers prayer. And there are three ways in which he answers prayer. Now, they're not three headings, all right, so you needn't be alarmed. Just three ways. Here they are. Yes, later, no. Those are the three ways. So you may have a yes, you may have a delayed yes, and you may have a no. So if one of our children should ask us, "Can I have a pound note?" I could say, "Yes, request granted." Look of glee on little boy's face. Can you imagine which one? And then I could say like this, "Not now, but we'll see. Later, probably." Semi look of glee on little boy's little face. Happiness, but not bouncing with joy until he receives his pound note. Then little boy asks for pound, and I say, "Definitely not." Glum look on little boy's face. He can't understand why. I may explain. I may not. I may tell him, "It's not for your good. It's too much money for a little boy to have. Or if you had it, you'd only spend it on something I know you're going to spend it on, and I don't want you to have it because it wouldn't be for your good." But he couldn't say I hadn't answered him. All right? God always answers prayer. Either yes, later, or no. Now, I can't think of any other situation, but if you can, well, all right, you can tell me afterwards. But here there is divine intervention. Now, just see, wouldn't it be terrible if God answered our prayer according to our faith always? Have you thought about that? Now think now, wouldn't it be absolutely terrible if that's when we pray and we make tiny requests that God gave us tiny answers? It would be terrible. What I have found with our God is that how much he gives when I ask for so little. That's what I have found. I've also found no's, remember. But I'm not talking about the yes at the moment. Now then, see how these people are. We don't change. They were the same then. We're the same today. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, see the timing of God, all sorts of things we can learn in passing. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So he was pretty safely bound. Didn't look as if they meant to lose him. And behold, the angel of the Lord. Now take notes there. Doesn't the first see it? But remember, the angel of the Lord in Scripture, Old and New Testament, always means the Lord Jesus Christ. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. It's terribly relaxed, isn't it? You know, get dressed, put your shoes on. You know, can you see how natural it is? Jesus Christ comes into prison, he taps him, he says, "Wake up, Peter." He says, "Come on, get dressed, untied your chains, put your shoes on, tie your sandals up." And so he did. And he said unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me, put your overcoat on." It's a bit nippy, all right? That's really what he's saying. It's lovely, isn't it? I know it's not very old English for that matter, but in rather quaint English, but understandable. And that's really what he's saying. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Now, I can understand that. Now, have you ever had this experience that, am I the only one that gets it? Now then, the alarm goes in the morning, and it's time to get up. And I get up, and I wash, and I dress, and then suddenly I realize I'm still in bed. I've dreamt that I've washed and that I've got up. It's quite a common dream of mine. I get it very often. And I'm sure that many of you have had the same experience. And then suddenly there's a voice shouting, you know, this and this is going to happen. And you thought you were already up. It's a terrible shock. It happens, so perhaps it's only me, I don't know, but I'm sure that it must be some other people like me. He thought he saw a vision. So this is why he was so cool. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came into the iron gates that lead into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. But in a vision you'd expect that, wouldn't you? And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now, it could have been a vision, because it was so gentle, so smooth, so easy. And can you blame poor old Peter for thinking it was a vision? Because he was so tied up in that prison that you could hardly expect that kind of deliverance. It is supernatural from beginning to end. So you can expect the man to think that he was in a dream. So that's why he doesn't make any comments. This is a lovely dream, and I'm enjoying every minute of it. So I better enjoy it whilst I'm asleep, because I'm going to wake any minute. And when Peter was come to himself, that's rather lovely, isn't it? And he realized, you see. And Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel." Now notice, he only goes in steps here. We know it's the angel of the Lord. Then he's mentioned as an angel. Then he says, "The Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." He says, this is a miracle. He sent his angel. Remember, he's only just coming to himself. He's very much like that man who was given sight, that blind man, and he began to see men as trees walking. Remember, and that before his sight eventually becomes clear. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, just think now, you can see the divine humor that's going on here. Prayer was being made. They were praying frantically. They were praying for Peter. What they asked him, Lord, deliver Peter from prison. Lord, break his chains. Lord, open the gates of the prison. Lord, let him come free. Lord, do this for Peter. They were full of praying without ceasing for Peter. This is what they were doing. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gates. She doesn't seem to be a problem. So she ran in and said, it's wonderful. She forgot to open the door, the gates, all right? You can understand it, can't you? She'd had a shock. And so she came and she said, Peter is there. Now, their reaction is very interesting. They said unto her, you're mad. What a prayer meeting. When you think of it, what a prayer meeting. What faith. What faith in God. And this is the early church, and the honesty of Scripture here. This is the wonderful thing about it. That's why I don't despair, and I trust that you don't despair as well, all right? Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. She said, it's true. You're silly. It is true. You're completely mad. And I'm sure they put it in no uncertain terms. You know, they would be quite straight. You know, we'd say you've gone bonkers or something like that. That's the kind of word we would use. They would talk that plainly with her. They were outspoken people and their language would be gruff. But in the scriptures it's put very elegantly and neatly, just madness. You're mad. Then said they, all right then, we must be careful. Rhoda's a nice girl. We mustn't hurt her feeling. There was somebody there. It was his angel. It's rather nice. It's kind of them. It's his angel. It's all right, Rhoda, you sit down. We'll get you a cup of tea. It was his angel. You calm down, Rhoda. The prayer meeting has been a good one, and you've been carried away. We've been praying so hard for Peter's release that you're seeing things, but we'll say it's his angel. That's really virtually what they're doing, isn't it? I'm not colouring it in any way. I'm just bringing it up to date. But poor old Peter, but Peter continued knocking. Can you imagine how frustrated he must have felt? But Peter continued knocking, especially if they're hot on his heels, right? But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, I think this is an anticlimax now, they were astonished, all right? They were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them, said, now look what this is, you see the thing's clear now, that he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace. Now be quiet, they were making all sorts of noises. You can imagine, can't you? They're excited, they were hugging him. They're jumping. Now, this is now allowable. This is a situation where excitement can be understood because it was a dramatic event. It was not being worked up in any way. This man had been delivered from prison, an impossible situation. God had heard their prayer, and they were beginning to see that God answered prayer, and they were learning as a church that he is a prayer-answering God. And so it is a spiritual and a cultural shock to them. It really is, you see. They've been driven to prayer by persecution, but they're not really expecting these things to happen. And so they're saying, it's amazing. It's absolutely wonderful. And one of them would give him a hug, maybe. Another would say, let me feel you. Is it really you? Or is it an angel that represents you? Peter, speak to us. And you can imagine all the excitement that went on there. He said, put his hand up and says, now be quiet. It's lovely, isn't it? He beckoned unto them with a hand to hold their peace and declared unto them how the Lord... See the difference? No contradiction here. It's a realization of it. The Lord had brought him out of the prison and he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And here he departed. And he departed and went into another place. Now that is the answer to the prayer. No, that's the answer to the prayer. But look at what happened generally. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Can you imagine it? And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. Consider a terrible man he was. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Now, remember, some time ago in one of the Bible classes, we talked about the different ways that God deals with opposition. Sometimes he uses it to his advantage, like in the Old Testament with Cyrus. He used Cyrus to punish the people of God for the people of God to benefit thereby. Then, in another case, when you have the case of Saul of Tarsus, that man, he doesn't kill him or destroy him, but he transforms him and makes of him a spiritual giant. Remember interesting details now. Cyrus was an honorable king in his day. Cruel, hard, like kings were, but an honorable king. Now think now of Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember in one of his writings he said, but it was in my ignorance that I did this. It was in his zeal for what he thought was true that he did this. And so how does God deal? He's not an unjust God. He's not an unreasonable God. He transforms him, and the man is reborn and made anew and becomes a pillar in that early church. Look at Herod. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. He's a cruel, conceited, vain man. And as the people gave a shout, saying, it is a voice of a god and not of a man. Now, he didn't deliberately. He wanted to dress and array himself in such a way that he would appear splendid. Isn't it easy to get like that? Isn't it easy in the history of the church, how often in different kinds of churches, how the leaders of churches elevated themselves and made themselves of such importance as if they were God. God doesn't allow it, and it displeases God. He sinned, you see. The people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And you might wonder, well, why did God punish him? Well, did he punish him because he persecuted the Christians? Did he punish him because he killed the people who were just innocent servants? Did he kill him for that? All that is there. But he killed him for what he really was. He's a vain, cruel, conceited man, and put himself up like a god and did those cruel things. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. Two smitings here, aren't there? The angel of the Lord smote Peter. He gave him a slap to wake him up. But what a difference between the hand of God upon a believer and the hand of God upon an unbeliever. What a difference there can be when God is touching his beloved ones. And when God even is rebuking his beloved ones, when God is touching those who are opposed to him. And the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now then, we have two words so far: persecution. Then persecution driving the church to prayer. And the church learning what it meant to pray. They had the burden, They had the concern, but they hadn't got the faith. They believed in God, very much like that man, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to him and he said, "Would thou be, do you believe that I can make thee whole? And thou canst if thou wilt." They knew God could, but they weren't sure if he would. But they knew he could. And so there's a mixture of, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief" here. Now then, there is no need for us to go into an agony or turmoil in our own hearts regarding this. But it is much to be learnt here, that we might ask God to give us believing prayer, prayer that has faith in it. Asking, believing in his name. Asking, believing that the furtherance of his kingdom is his chief delight. Asking in that way. He's told them that in the Holy Gospels. And they should know this. But they are learning. And we are learning today. And in every generation, if there are generations to follow us, they won't learn from our mistakes and our... They will still have to go back to this word. They won't learn from us. They can have our accounts, whatever may happen to us, whatever our future may be. But they won't learn from us, you know. We learn from the scriptures. It's the same story, really, that goes through the ages. Well, now then, they're driven to prayer, and they found that God does and can answer prayer. And they are astonished at the magnitude of the answer. They really are. Now, as a last thing, prosperity. There are two things here that are the ingredients of the prosperity: persecution and prayer. You would say, "Well, is persecution a valuable thing?" Well, I don't know. All I'm saying is that would they have been driven to such prayer had they not known persecution? Now, that's something you had to think, how to think out ourselves. So we have prosperity. And there it is in verse 24. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." There was just no stop to it. It just went on and on. Now, I don't know if the persecution went on. It's very difficult to say, because we are only given glimpses into the early church. It is as if we were not watching a moving film, as it were, but what we are given, as if we're in a missionary meeting, is one little slide, and then another little slide, and another slide, and each slide telling its story and giving us a complete picture. But we are not given everything that happens. We are not given all the details. We don't know how many people suffered, how many were put to death, how many were tortured. We don't know. And we don't know how many were given a burden of prayer. But we know there was persecution, and we know that prayer was made. At least it triggered off prayer. And when the saints begin to pray, then mountains are moved. It's right, isn't it? Mountains are moved. The impossible, the most impossible circumstances, the most difficult, God deals with them. Now, I'm not going to say how God will answer prayer, but I'm sure of this, that for his people, he always has the best. I believe that. And what he wants us to do is this, you see, if we can learn lessons from this, it's something like this, that we should learn what it means to talk to God and to pray. So now we have something like this. He always invites us to pray. He always calls us to pray. He always desires us to pray. And then, when all those efforts fail, he drives us to prayer. Isn't that the same in everything in our lives, spiritually as Christians? He asks us to walk the narrow way, and we don't listen to him. He pleads with us to walk the narrow way, and we still indulge. He gives us people that can help us to walk along a pure and a holy way, and we still don't take any notice. And then he makes us walk that way. Now, the lesson that needs to be learned is this. Before he makes you do it, You see it? Before he compels us, then do it. Now then, I think that we have these opportunities now. Before persecution, before these things, whatever it may be. Now then, this is an area now that I know that is a dangerous one. Last night I talked about a gale. I'm using it in a different way now. Can a wind be stopped? I say it can. By God's grace, he can turn away the wind of persecution. He can do. He can allow the gale of persecution. He can do these things. But whether he turns it away or whether he allows it, it will still be for our benefits. But isn't it better if we learn to come to him and to obey him without having to be driven to it? You see, the course of history can take sudden changes. I was thinking of one example now of a famous emperor who seemed to have the world at his feet. And a great battle was to be fought on the following day. And it was a foregone conclusion. The opposing forces were completely demoralized. They had lost heart before the battle began. But that night, the general or this emperor died. And the generals fought and squabbled amongst each other. And their day was lost. We cannot say, you see, the inevitable is coming. You and I might say, communism is inevitable. It seems to be. It seems as if it will sweep Europe and sweep Africa and sweep South America and ultimately North America. It seems to be. It doesn't look as if there is anything that can stop that gale or that ideology and a terrible system that it is and the crushing there will be upon the churches of God. It seems like that. It doesn't look as if there's any country in the world that has the moral fiber to be able to stand against that. It doesn't seem to be as if there is enough Christianity in the world to be able to withstand that. But I say there is. I'm not saying it won't happen. I don't know the mind of God, neither do I presume. But he is the God that confounds the wisdom of the wise. He's a God that can change the course of a nation. He's a God that can change the heart of a man. He's a God of the impossible. He's a God of miracles. Do you remember that illustration or that truth in Scripture, rather, the account when I think it was the old prophet, the old old man Eli, and Hophni and Phinehas, I think his sons' names were. They were terrible. And they were supposed to be priests and people helping people spiritually. But they were dreadful and wicked men. And Eli closed his eyes to it all. There is a verse, if you remember, that before the... Do you remember the last light was given out? There would be lights are extinguished in the temple. And then the last one. And then the darkest hour before the dawn. And symbolizing in a way, and the Lord called, do you remember? Samuel. You might say, well, Lord, do you know what you're doing? Israel is in a terrible mess. In a terrible mess. We need help now. We need a giant preacher now. We need a Spurgeon now. We need an Evan Roberts now. What does he do? He calls a little boy. And that little boy doesn't know what's happened to him. And he thinks he's dreaming. And even the old prophet was a bit confused. And then eventually he realized that the Spirit of the Lord was upon the boy. He said, I tell you what to say. Master, speak. Thy servant heareth. Beginning of a change. And so it is in the history of the world. Because you see, there are two histories. There's the history of the world, and there is his story in the world. We belong to him, and we belong to his story. And his story has a profound influence upon every historical event in the history of the world. We are privileged to live in one of the most terrible centuries going. God has trusted us with today. Have you thought of it like that? God has trusted us with today. What's the answer? Rise up, ye men of God, and gird your armor on. And come and pray. And call on him. And pray believing. And pray trusting. And pray asking for great and mighty things. We sing hymns, but they're hymns of triumph. And really, you know, we don't really know. I'm not saying that singing louder means to say that we understand the triumph. Do you remember that hymn that says, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done"? Sometimes I feel like saying, "To God be the glory, great things he is doing." Now I know, great things he hath done, and our great redemption in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, great things he hath done, in order to dispute the great fundamentals, of course. But is it not also true, "To God be the glory, great things thou canst do"? To God be the glory, great things he is doing. I begin to look around at what he is doing now, in your heart, in my heart, in our church, in this town, in this place. Faith grows. Is it in that little book by Fraser that he would only pray at the beginning as far as he could? I think I'm right, aren't I? He had faith to pray for, was it seven? I think it was for, he was praying for the Lisu tribe, I believe. He prayed for seven. And then when God answered that prayer, he was given faith to pray for more and for more. What did God teach them in that chapter? They prayed for the release of one man. And God released one man. What did they learn? That God answers prayer. Evidence, Peter's release. What does that make you do? It makes you, I'm using the word carefully, cheeky really, doesn't it? I'll ask for more. Large petitions to him bring. Why? For your coming to a king. If you're going to the Bank of England and they're giving money away, imagine. Are you going to ask for a 10-pence piece? Well, if they're giving money away, I think I'd venture for a £5 note, would you? 10? Perhaps 20? I don't know if they have £100 notes. I have no idea. But five £20 notes? We'd go timidly, wouldn't we? Because we wouldn't be sure, can they afford it? Do they really mean it? Well, they can't afford it, and they wouldn't really mean it in the Bank of England, all right? That's true today. But he can afford it, and he does mean it. That's why we can come to him with large petitions. If we could learn that, if I could learn it, really learn it in my heart, to know it is one thing, and there are levels of knowing. To learn it in one's heart is another, and then to exercise it, and then to watch God at work. What I have found to be true, that I can stand back, and I'm sure you have, and watch him at work. And that is a very wonderful thing. They could have taken some people and bribed the guards and tried to get Peter out and take him some hacksaws, all sorts of things. No, that's not the way. That's activism. We get our power from above. It's God that works. and we get on our knees, and great things can still be achieved. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. And ask thee, Lord, to make us not only a believing people, in the sense that we do believe in thee, and we have trusted thee with our immortal souls, but also that we might be a people of faith, and of much faith. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief, that we may become a believing people who trust thee implicitly, and that we might come with great petitions, and that thou mightest, O Lord, enlarge our horizon and enlarge our faith, that we may be able to ask for great things, not because we are boasting in asking for big things, but because we believe that thou art able to do great things.